Welcome to Denver Community Church Online. My name is John Gettings, and I'm so glad you're joining us today. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations on a Sunday or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community, practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation with you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about this teaching or DCC, email us. And if you'd like to help financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us today.
Good morning. Wow. I just realized, I think I want music playing behind me when I preach. It would be so much better. You guys would be like, I can stand listening to this guy now. Anyway, good morning. Good to be with all of you. One thing before we jump into our teaching. On November 17, we have Question Everything. Typically, this happens on the second Sunday of the month. But in November, we're going to go to the third Sunday. Question Everything is the time for us to come together and simply raise some of the questions that we have long held. We recognize that many of us grew up in an environment within our churches where questions were not welcomed. We believe that if there's any place we should be asking questions, it's when the church is gathered together. And so what we do is we get together, ask questions, write them on a whiteboard, and then dive in with discussion, looking at the text, asking more helpful questions. And there's no sermon prepared. There's no lesson plan. We just jump in based off the questions that you ask. That is going to be November 17, 4 p.m. in our chapel at our Wash Park location, which is just about 3 miles south of here. Would love to have you join with us for that. This morning, I'm excited to introduce you to someone who's long been on our staff. Many of you know that from time to time, I invite people to teach with me. And this is because the way that I learned to teach and the way that I learned to preach was my mentor invited me to do what he called tag team preaching. And so we would get up on the platform together and I would do one part of the sermon and he would do other parts of the sermon. And it was a way of learning how to do this thing, this skill, this art that we call the sermon. And so over the years, I've been able to do this with Landon Lynch, who was one of our former teaching pastors, with Nick Elio, our youth pastor, with Amanda Lum, who's now our teaching pastor. And this morning, I'm thrilled to introduce you to someone. Many of you already know her. Her name is Maggie Knight. Maggie is our Uptown Children's pastor, and she's going to be teaching with me this morning. So welcome, Maggie, to the platform. Thank you. I do want to say that in addition to Maggie having just this passion for teaching, she also really has an incredible knack for picking out incredible outfits. And
thank you.
I think I kind of feel like more of a team now.
I know. I'm like, should we do a little like who wore it best at the end, raise of hands or something?
I'll come in second. Anyway, let's pray and then we'll jump into our time of teaching. God, we come together this morning and we do so with joy, we do so with gratitude, recognizing that there are many things in our lives that attempt to steal our joy and distract us from gratitude. But we say thank you, we offer up joy as an act of defiance in the face of what can feel oftentimes like a cynical world. And as we come together with joy and gratitude, we ask that you would speak to us, that you would open us up to hear your voice and bring us one step forward so that we might, after today, look just a little bit more like Jesus. We pray these things together in his name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John chapter 4. If you don't, there's a Bible beneath the chair in front of you or near you, and the page number on the screen behind me corresponds to that. We've been walking our way through this letter of 1 John, actually for all of 2019, and we're just a few weeks away from finishing it. And on December 1, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, that's actually already, if you can believe it, the first Sunday of Advent. And during Advent, we're going to reflect on what was it that the first people who read the account of the Christmas story, what was it that they heard? Remembering that there was a first Christmas, and recognizing that this birth narrative meant something in that context. And so we'll be looking at those gospel or the gospel passages that talk about that for the 4 weeks of Advent. But for today, we are here in 1 John chapter 4, and I'll begin reading in the middle of verse 16. It says, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, I don't know about you, but there's times where you can read the text and read certain verses and you recognize that this is going to apply or connect with a certain few. But here the writer is talking about fear, which means the writer's speaking to everyone. Because all of us have an understanding and an experience and a relationship with fear. And I say that because human beings, we are hardwired for fear. As human beings, we biologically, physiologically are wired to experience fear. And the problem is that our fear, even though it's biological, bleeds into all kinds of areas in our lives in ways that aren't appropriate, in ways that don't work. I mean, consider religion. The origins of religion are very interesting. What we know is that very, very early human beings grew crops so that they could sustain themselves. And so they would plant something in the ground, and they began to realize that with the right amount of sun and the right amount of rain, that this thing would grow out of the ground and it would yield fruits and vegetables, which would sustain them and their families. They also began to recognize that there were times where they would plant this thing in the ground and that there would be too much sun and not enough rain, or too much rain and not enough sun, and the dirt wasn't right, and then there would be no fruits and no vegetables that would yield, and they would starve. And they recognized that there was some kind of life or energy or mysterious force that came from the sun and the rain and the dirt that made this grow, because they were not the ones who did it. And they began to say, someone or several someones are somewhere out there making all of this happen. And it's interesting that rather than, as human beings, say, well, thanks be to the gods that are bringing forth this fruit and these vegetables, they immediately established a relationship of fear. Well, if it didn't grow right, then obviously we've done something to anger the gods. We need to appease them and keep them pleased. By the way, this is still kind of the religion that most people practice in our world today. It's not a love story. It's a cautious standoff with a group of angry deities. And it's no surprise that we imported this into our religion, because what we know now is that our brains, part of our brains, are hardwired for this kind of thinking, for this kind of fear. It's not actually an emotion, it's a biological process that we go through. In our brains, in the bottom part of our brains, we have something called the limbic system. And in the limbic system, we have the amygdala. And the amygdala is an almond-shaped part of our brain that serves one purpose. It tells us when to run, it tells us when to freeze, and it tells us when to fight. It is our fear center. And it's given to us so that we can survive, so that we can be on alert when we need to be on alert. But this biological fear that we're given has bled into other parts of our life and other parts of our world, and I think it's actually what the writer is pointing toward. Notice in the verses leading up to him talking about fear and perfect love casting out fear, he talks about the day of judgment. And the day of judgment was a part of the Jewish tradition in which they believed at some point in the future, God will return to judge both the living and the dead. And so when he talks about this fear with regard to punishment and judgment, he's actually talking about a fear that's looking forward. And the fear that's looking forward today, we now call anxiety or worry or nervousness. Anxiety is a fear of looking forward, a fear of what will or what may or what could happen, even though it hasn't happened yet. Fear is biological. It involves our amygdala. Anxiety is emotional. And yes, it involves our amygdala, the fear center in our brain, but it also, according to psychologists, has a network within our brain, a neural network in which our brain tells our amygdala to stay on high alert. Think of it this way. Yesterday, I went hiking with two of my kids, and we went up to North Tabletop Mountain just outside of Golden. And one of my kids started saying, we should come up here in the summer, and my other kid said, well, just know there's a lot of snakes up here. That's anxiety. Anxiety is, I'm going to go for a hike. I'm going to go for a walk in the woods. I'm going to go for a trail run. And it says, and I'm afraid that I will see a snake. You're looking into the future, and you have some fear about what might or what could or what may happen. But you go anyway. And so as you begin your hike, what begins to happen? Every rock that you see, every stick, every root, every blade of grass, every cloud, every person looks like a snake. Because what happens is when you live with anxiety, it boosts your amygdala, it boosts your biological and physiological system onto red alert. And anything that moves gives you that pang of fear, and you look at it and believe, this is it. This is what I expected to happen. It's kind of like taking a cup of coffee and filling it right to the brim and putting it on a wobbly table. Any bump of that table is going to spill the coffee. This is what anxiety does in our brains. And this is something that more and more and more adults, regardless of age, this is something that more and more adults are experiencing every day in the United States. In 2018, the University of Michigan, go blue, University of Michigan did some research. And what they researched was specifically anxiety in the minds and hearts of human beings living in the United States. 39% of adults, there was a 39% increase, or no, I'm sorry, 39% of adults said, we have an increase in our anxiety over this time last year. Almost 40% of adults, almost 4 in 10 said, I'm more anxious this year than I was last year. And they were asked, what are you anxious about? And they said, well, I'm anxious about politics, which I'm like, okay, that makes a ton of sense. We should all be maybe a little bit. Some of you are like, wait, what? That was more of a joke that didn't work. So now you know. We're anxious about our relationships. We're anxious about our finances. We're anxious about safety, just general safety. And what's interesting is the same research pointed out that we're actually living in one of the safest times with regard to violent crime in the history of the United States. But people still have a lot of anxiety around that. It's increased and increased and increased and increased across every age group, especially among younger age groups. And so there's been a lot of talk among researchers and psychologists and psychiatrists about what is it that's causing this spike in fear. And while the results are still pending and they're not exactly sure of what's happening, one of the things that people continue to zero in on is the amount of media the average American takes in every day. Nielsen did some research, and they showed that the average American takes in 11 hours and 27 minutes of media every day. Here we have a graphic from the first quarter of 2019, 11 hours and 27 minutes. In 2018, the first quarter said it was 11 hours, so we've increased almost a half hour media intake daily in 1 year. And by the way, I'm convinced that the second quarter of 2019, we're going to see this number go up, because that's when the final season of Game of Thrones was released. And what we do is we suck this in nonstop. We're on our way to almost hitting 13 hours of media intake a day by the end of 2020. And what are we watching? What are we paying attention to? Well, we're paying attention to politicians. Mark Danner in a Washington Post article said, for politicians, fear is gold. And this all began in 1964. Lyndon Johnson was the first one that used a fear-based ad in his candidacy for president. And it was wildly popular and became the talk of the town. Politicians use fear all the time. They talk about what's going to happen if you elect the other person. What's going to happen if you elect their opponent? It's interesting, by the way, that it seems that politics is one of the only jobs you can get by talking more about the other person that might be hired than yourself. Have you noticed that? Try going into a job interview and they're like, why should we hire you? What do you think we're going to bring to the company? And be like, well, let me tell you what they're not going to bring to the company. No right-minded boss is going to be like, you're right, you're hired. But somehow it works in politics, and it's almost all fear-based. Think about the news. And I don't know what media you intake, whether it's like PBS, although PBS, I don't know if they're fear-based. They're more like the honeybee as it comes into the flower. You're like, this is the best thing in the world. But if you read, take in a lot of news media, it's almost all negative. It's almost all fear-based. Because part of it is, it's become more of propaganda and opinion machine than it actually has been a presentation of what's happening in our world. And we take this in and we soak this in to such a degree that now if you get on certain news-related websites, they have a section there that says, oh, and here's the good stuff happening in our world. And research shows that that gets fewer clicks than all of the other fear-based and panic-based news stories. We don't seem to be interested in the good news happening in our world. And then you have marketing. We see over 5,000 corporate logos every day. We are saturated with marketing, and marketing operates often in advertising off scarcity. That there's something out there that you need to get before everybody else. There's this idea that seems to say, listen, if you don't have this, you are going to experience a lower quality of life. That there is marketing theory and advertising theory that encourages people and advertisers to use fear to get people to buy their product. It's like everywhere we look, we see this. And we're giving ourselves to it over 11 hours every single day. And what happens is that when we have sustained anxiety, when we hold anxiety within us for long periods of time, they're beginning to show that it's actually rewiring our brain and it's changing the physiology of our brain. Because the more we live in anxiety, the more our prefrontal cortex in our brain, which is our center for reason and rational thinking and meaning, it actually begins to wither. One psychologist said you can see it shrink. And not only that, but it says that the hippocampus, which is that kind of your memory intake in your brain that helps you hold memories and sort them and triage them to other parts of the brain, they say that deteriorates. But your amygdala, which is getting a lot of extra work, that actually increases. We're rewiring our brains by the way we live. And this happens to all of us every single day.
Thanks, Michael. It's not lost on me how different of an environment this is than what I'm used to on a Sunday morning in children's ministry. It would look like this. It would look like one of you guys raising your hand and asking to use the restroom while I'm talking. Or maybe someone else comes up on stage while I'm talking and starts dancing, just for funsies. Or what happened last week was I had a kid ask if I could fix his Ninja Turtle costume while I was teaching. So, you know, it's a different vibe up here. I like it. You guys seem fun, though. I mean, the morning is young. We can see what happens. Who knows? In his book called The Gift of Fear, Gavin De Becker talks about this idea that true fear is a gift and unwarranted fear is a curse. And that it's our job to tell the difference. And anxiety, like Michael was talking about, anxiety is that unwarranted fear that he's talking about in the book. So for me, I like to say that I am an expert on anxiety. I have come by it super honestly, and I have spent a majority of my life living in these kind of what I call worst case scenarios. You guys all know those, but also medium case scenarios. You guys know what I'm talking about? It's like, it's not the worst. It's not doom and gloom, but it's just like not the best. It's like you spilled your latte or something like that. I'm scared of those things too. So when I was, I think I was, must have been like 7 or 8 years old, I think either for my birthday or Christmas, my parents got me one of these grow your own butterflies kits. I don't know if you guys have seen these before. It's essentially a cardboard box with clear sides. And then they give you all the supplies that you need to grow butterflies. So, you know, like all the way through all the phases with like the chrysalis, and I don't remember the rest. You guys remember from science class? And so I had them in my bedroom, and I swear it must have been for weeks. I could not sleep because I was scared that while I was sleeping, these butterflies were going to come out of their cocoons and out of the box. And then, like, I don't know, I guess I was scared they were gonna, like, land on me or something. It's like some Snow White stuff, like one person's dream is another person's nightmare. For some reason, that was my biggest fear. But more seriously, in my adulthood, my anxieties and my fears have transformed.
and they've become a little bit more sophisticated and nuanced. So now they present themselves like fear of something happening to my family, or maybe that people in my life don't love me, or maybe that I'm going to drop the ball in like a major way in motherhood or work, or also like a healthy dose of imposter syndrome, which is this like chronic, crippling self-doubt and inadequacy despite my success. I think you guys get the idea. So pretty fear-driven. So when I first read this passage in 1 John, to be honest, it did not sound like great news to me right away. It just didn't. Because again, it made me fearful of being fearful. It made me feel super anxious about my anxiety. In his book, In the Shelter, Padraig O'Tama says this, that in Irish, there's a phrase, ar igla na higla, which translates to for fear of fear. It is true that there are some things that we fear, but that there is even deeper a fear of fear. So we're prevented from being here, not only by being frightened of certain places, but by the fear of being frightened of certain places. So as I dug into this scripture, I started asking some big questions. Immediately, I started thinking about if love and fear are opposites, like it's framed up in the text, then how do I exist in both places? Do I have to be entirely free of fear to experience love? Do I have to be fear-free to be love-ready? That sounds really convicting. It sounds tough. And for all the reasons that Michael mentioned, it kind of almost sounds like it might be impossible. But there has to be some good news here, right? There has to be good news. Because that's the intention of this writing. That's the intention here, is to encourage. And I highly doubt that this message of like, get rid of all your fears so that you can be in a loving relationship with God is really the encouragement that the writer had in mind. I don't believe that. So if that's not the message, then what is? What's the message here? What's the good news? Can love meet me in my fear? Can love and fear be in the midst of each other? And so to find out, I think it's really important that we look at all the different instances that the Bible has talking about fear. And it's been said before that there are 365 instances in the Bible where it tells us not to fear. One for each day of the year. Oh my God, can you believe that? So clever. I almost want to like embroider that on like a little pillow and put it on in my room, even if it is not true. But what does ring true about that is that there are countless instances in the Bible that humans, people, just like you and I, come in contact with the divine. And do you know the very first thing that they're told? Do not be afraid. They're told, fear not. One example is in Luke 1:30, when Mary, if you don't know Mary, she's the woman who birthed and mothered Jesus, God incarnate. And she has this visit from an angel. And the angel is telling her about God's plans for her to birth the Savior. And sorry, I should have done a little bit of a spoiler alert since Christmas is like right around the corner. So if you want it to remain a mystery, like earmuffs until Advent, and you'll find out later. But the very first thing that this angel says to Mary is what? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. God is constantly asking us to disarm ourselves so that we are approachable to experiencing the divine and what God has in mind for us. If we are too consumed with fear, we will not be open enough for love. And I firmly believe that to be true. That sounds true to me, but it also still sounds a little bit disorienting. And that kind of sounds like a big ask from God. For me, someone who's rooted in fear. But then I remembered something. I remembered that the text just doesn't talk about only love. The text talks about perfect love. It's perfect love that casts out fear. And if you aren't sure what perfect love means, you would not be alone. I also had to look up what perfect love means, and I guess I figured that it meant because God is perfect, perfect love comes from God, which is true, but it does not stop there. That's not where it ends. Perfect love, which is also called completed love, means love that God bestows on us that we then bestow to the world. It has to be outwardly given and completed in order to be considered perfect. So the antidote to fear is love flowing in us and out of us to the world and to others. So that reminded me, it reminded me of a conversation that I had recently with a good friend of mine. We were having lunch at Vert Kitchen, when if you have not been, like 10 out of 10, highly recommend, get the soup. And we were talking, I'm sure we were talking about my laundry list of fears, because as a reminder, that's my MO, that's who I am. I'm a really great friend, a good conversationalist. So we're talking about my laundry list of fears. And she was such a compassionate listener. She was so curious and asked me some really good questions. And I really welcomed that. It meant a lot to me. But what really struck me is the text that I got from her later that evening. It floored me. She asked if I would ever consider writing down my biggest fears and sending them to her. Woo! I don't know about you guys, like, consider me a skeptic, but that is not my idea of a great time. Yeah, I just immediately was like, ooh, I feel like this could be a prank. I don't know, I feel like there's something here. And so immediately I'm back in that place. I'm feeling anxious about my fears. But I'm like, all right, let's do this. So I put my kids to bed, I sit down at my kitchen table, and I get out my like yellow legal pad notebook, because that's how I roll, and I start. How would you feel if someone asked you to write down your biggest fears? Writing them down, there's something about that. It makes it real. It makes it feel pretty unavoidable. I'm like, someone could find that list. I could reread that list. We all know when we like read our journal from like 15 years ago and we're like, ooh, I don't know. There's something about writing it down that makes it unavoidable. It's pretty exposing and it felt really challenging, but I did it. I wrote down every fear I could think of about parenting, about my marriage, about love, faith, safety, money. I wrote down every fear I could think of and I sent it to her. And this was her response. Her text back to me said this: thank you so much for sharing. Now that you've written these down, I encourage you to go through your list one by one and write what God says about each of these and meditate, exhaling fears and inhaling the truth about each of those fears. She did not meet me in judgment. She could have easily judged me, or even worse, she could have texted me back and been like, that stuff is really scary. Like, you have a very vivid imagination. Please stop being so scared of those things. But she didn't. Again, she did not meet me in judgment. She sent me her fear list too. She sent me hers too. And so I start reading it and I'm like, oh, I've never felt like I could relate to someone so much. You could see so many similarities. You could draw some connections. I felt like I could see myself in her list. Until it got to clowns. I was just like, sorry, clowns aren't it for me, sorry. You know what, that is perfect love. That someone in relationship with me created space for me to name my fears and to speak them out loud. And it reminded me, you know, she was talking about meditation and it reminded me that when I'm still and quiet and I'm meditating on the love of God, at first, my fears are so loud. They are so loud. It's like someone gave them a megaphone. They're so bossy. I don't know where they got that from. It's like the drunk uncle at your cousin's wedding. You're like, not now, Uncle Gary. There's a time for that. Please stop. And then after like minute 6 or 7, things get kind of quiet. And my fears subside a little bit. And I kind of feel like I'm coming home to God. And so I think that that is perfect love casting out fear too. It's not that I have no fears. It's that I know them intimately. I can call them by name and let others into those dark places to shed some light and some truth. Elizabeth Gilbert, in her book, Big Magic, she talks about this idea of fear in the context of a road trip. So it's this idea that fear will always be riding with us. Fear is like our OG, right? And in the car of our life, fear is in our family of emotions and feelings. But it does not get to drive. And it doesn't get to make any decisions about where we're headed. So basically, it's like my two-year-old. I'm like, we love you so much. You are a part of this family. You are always welcome. Please come with us. But you are not wise enough to make any decisions about anything that has any consequence at all, right? And that sounds freeing to me. That sounds freeing to me. We cannot wave a magic wand or hit delete on our fears. We just can't. But what if we started to understand that fear will always be present and to work towards making sure it's not the loudest voice in the car? Nobody likes a backseat driver anyways, right? So I believe the message for us in this text is not to rid ourselves of fear, but to welcome it and then ask love to take the steering wheel and to take us somewhere important and to involve other people along the way. And to be fair, there will be times that we forget and that we fall back into our fear because we're human and because fear is so known to us and it's so dear to us. It's been a friend to us all these years, right? So we will fall back into it. And that reminded me of the Gospel of John Hughes, in the movie Home Alone. And if you haven't seen Home Alone in a while, Kevin McAllister, he's like this elementary age kid. He's like temporarily abandoned by his family, and he's home alone. And he has been scared for so long that at one moment, he's like, he's got his like 90s snow boots on. Y'all know the ones. And he's got his like Christmas sweater on. And he just busts out his front door down to his sidewalk. And he proclaims, "I'm not afraid anymore." Did you hear that? I'm not afraid anymore. And then he encounters his like geriatric neighbor, which oddly I always say like he looks a lot like what I picture God to look like. He's got like very white hair. And he's salting the sidewalks. He's salting Kevin's sidewalks. And I'm also like, Kevin, when you are an adult, you will realize what a true gift and what generosity that really is. But he doesn't. He immediately runs back into his house and hides under the covers. I'm Kevin McAllister. I will have moments of bravery where I step outside of my fear and I open the door to divine love and all that I can experience through it. That's like the helpful old neighbor guy. And immediately I run back. But I'm hoping and praying that over time, and by asking others to join me in my work towards shining lights on my fears, that sometimes I might stay in that light a little bit longer and experience that perfect love. As Ram Dass says, after all, we're all just walking each other home. So let's share our fears. Let's remind each other of our belovedness. And then let's point each other towards healing. That's how perfect love casts out fear.
And as that perfect love casts out fear, this is how we then become those who are made perfect in love. This is what the writer says at the end of this section. He says, the one who fears is not made perfect in love. Which you hear that and it might be like, okay, so then I shouldn't fear, because it felt like maybe sometimes it's okay to. And if we come reading the text that way, I want to suggest that's a really poor religious-based reading of the text. And poor religion always encompasses and includes fear. This idea of being made perfect in love is something for us that is a process. It is two or three steps forward, and the very next day, two or three steps back. It's this process, it's this growth of moving toward those who will be made perfect. And it's not something that we do. It's not something that we attain. No, it's something that is done to us. This idea of being made perfect in love, it's surrendering. It's hearing the divine voice say, be not afraid, and trusting that that is in fact good news. It's allowing ourselves to undergo a change. This is the invitation. And it says to us then that we can be made perfect in love. And this idea of perfect for us, we might hear it and think like, yeah, I'll probably never be perfect. And that's because in our context, we often think of perfection according to the Greek mindset. If you're wondering what perfection is according to the Greek mindset, think about all of the statues that have been uncovered through archaeological excavations where you have these perfectly ripped and literally chiseled figures and all of the men have a 10-pack. You know what I'm saying? This is a perfect look. But that's not what perfect means in the Jewish mind. Perfect in the Jewish minds means that you're complete, that you are what you should be, that you're mature, that you are perfectly suited to do the thing for which you were created. And the thing for which we were created as human beings is to be those who participate in the divine love. It's almost this circular idea that we surrender to love so that it will drive out fear, and in doing so, we become those who then participate in love. And in participating in this divine love, in being those who are doing exactly what we were created to do, we help drive out this fear. You see, this is the invitation. For so long, these verses for me, I've always looked at them and assumed that they were just this calm assurance, or they were this certain hope that if you're dealing with anxiety or fear or worry or nervousness, whatever it is, that this perfect love will drive it right out. And I still believe that these are verses that offer a calm assurance and offer a hope. And I recognize that love meets us in our fear and invites us forward, and fear seems to cling tenaciously to us. But I've also begun to see in the work that Maggie and I did for this teaching is that these verses are also for us a challenge and an invitation to be those who are perfect in our love, to be those who not only receive love from God, but also give love to those in our world. We are living in fearful, anxious times. We are living in a context and living in a culture where more people are more scared than ever, which presents for us, the people of God, an opportunity for us to live as perfect love, for us to be, as the writer says in verse 16, to be like Jesus, that we can actually be love in flesh and bone to those who are experiencing anxiety, to those who are experiencing fear, to those who are experiencing nervousness. That we can be the friend who asks for the list of fears. We can be the friend who meets others in their fear. Also, we can take a step forward. Because if this is who we are, the body of Christ, if this is who we are, love in flesh and bone, then the promise is that love will indeed win. The promise is that fear will be driven out. The promise is that all of us, in God's good time, will be made perfect in love. Let's pray together. God, we recognize how often we not only allow fear to play in our minds and our hearts, but we seem to invite fear to play in our minds and hearts. We ask that you would remind us that fear and anxiety and worry, those voices are not from you. But we are invited to trust, to surrender, to recognize the perfect love that comes not only from you, but through our friends, our siblings, our brothers and our sisters. I ask that as we spend time yet together this morning, considering the ways we hold on to fear, that you would allow love to slowly and kindly and compassionately invite us to loosen our grip on that, so that we might become those who just a little bit more will become more perfect, more complete, more whole in your love. We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus. And all the children of God said,